I had one of those weeks this week. You know, sometimes as I'm working through the text, it comes, you know, and you get it and you put it together and it flows and you really feel like God is there in the process in a very odd way for me sometimes, you know. If any of you have ever watched Alias, how many of you watched Alias? Okay, we got hooked so bad. We watched like the entire third season in about a 4-day period. So I felt like I was on Rambaldi fluid. Remember that Rambaldi fluid? If you're an Alias fan, you know what I'm talking about. This week was not one of those weeks, though. In fact, this week I really struggled, to be honest with you. You can probably tell even by my demeanor tonight, this text bothers me. This text really is underneath my skin a little bit, and I think the reason is because I think it's very timely. I think in the history of our church, this text comes at a very interesting time. C.S. Lewis wrote a classic work called The Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, I encourage you to get it. My wife and I actually got it on tape, and it was awesome because a guy with a really cool British accent read the whole thing, and it was really, really cool. But the whole premise of The Screwtape Letters is it's a fictional dialogue that C.S. Lewis writes of a sort of higher-up demon and his young apprentice. And he's training this young apprentice on how to be effective in ruining people's lives. And the essence of this interaction is that the young guy's too bold. He's too out front. And the old guy's whispering in his ear and saying, you know what, if you would be more subtle, if you would be more sly, if you would work behind the scenes, you would be far more effective. And I did a project after I read through it, or heard it at least, is I wrote my own Screwtape Letter. And I just said, if I were going to ruin my own life, what would it be? Which is a very interesting and convicting sort of thing to write, because you begin to realize your own weaknesses and frailties. Well, as I think about our church, particularly in the season that we're in right now, if I ask the question, what would be the Screwtape Letter of the Well Community Church? Meaning, if we were going to take out the movement and the mystery of what is the Well right now, what would we do? I think we would do just what happened to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. You're going to find that as we read through this, I'm hoping and praying that it will be as terrifying to you as it is to me. Because I realized something as I was working through this text, is it is right where we're at. And if we're not careful, we'll be ranked right along with the saints at Pergamum, who mingled with the nations and learned their ways. The word Pergamum, by the way, means marriage. They're a church that is considered to be, sort of by topic, the worldly church. And what they did, it's interesting, as you trace the history of it, we looked at Ephesus. In chapter 1, verse 2, in Ephesus, Jesus said to this church, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who say they're believers and find that they are not. That you have perseverance and endurance for his name's sake. But if you remember with Ephesus, they lost their first love. The church at Smyrna followed. Myrrh means bitter. It was used to embalm corpses. That they were a sweet aroma of suffering. There was no rebuke given to the church at Smyrna. He says, the first and the last, the one who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty. He says to them two commands. We looked at it last week. Do not fear and become faithful until death in the midst of your suffering. Because they were the suffering church. What's interesting is that so far both Ephesus and Smyrna were at least given a warm greeting. At least greeted with something that was encouraging at the beginning. Though they suffered greatly, God promised delight to those who held fast or were the overcomers. It's not so with Pergamum. If you trace the historical perspective, Ephesus sort of mirrored or paralleled what took place in the apostolic age, where they had sound doctrine, sound apologists, they had the right things to say, but they lost their first love. If you remember, Smyrna was sort of the church of the Roman persecution, where from Marcus Aurelius to Diocletian, there was literally 100+ years of persecution for these people, where they were sewn into the animal skins and thrown to the dogs, where they were under tremendous suffering and tremendous persecution. By the way, just a side note, there's very seldom said, historically speaking, that comes bad with persecution. Meaning, where there's persecution and suffering, you usually find the people of God thriving. When there's difficulty, when there's trial, where there's hard times, you usually find the believers rising to the top. The church grows in exponential rates when the heat of pressure of persecution is on them. The biggest danger to a church is not persecution, but tolerance. And that's where we find the church at Pergamum. Historically, what happened after the Roman persecution, a man by the name of Constantine rose. He was a pagan man vying for power in Rome. And he decided he was going to march to Rome and take over. And he met the forces of Maxentius at the Tiber River. And it's a classic battle of Constantine versus this Maxentius. He was outnumbered, Constantine was, and outmatched. So he did something that any good general would do when you know you're outnumbered and outmatched. He prayed. And he sought the God of the heavens, the God that was to him and also in his pantheon of deities. And he sought the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he prayed. And it says that he saw a vision of a flaming white cross. And the words underneath it, in hoc signuicus, which means in this sign, conquer. He was so moved by it that he went to his soldiers and he had them paint a cross on the shields. It says that he erected a giant cross, put a crown on top, purple fabric on it to represent royalty, surrounded it by 50 men that were supposedly, because of the magic of this cross, made immortal, and he marched on the armies of Maxentius and had an incredible victory that day. And so because of that, when he took the throne in Rome, he called upon all men to become believers. He gave an edict, and he said, from now on, everybody's going to be believers. And in almost an instant, Christianity went from the persecutions and the catacombs to the palaces of the emperor in a heartbeat, which sounds on the outside like it's very, very good. But the reality is it was the poison that began to kill the revolution of Christianity and the New Testament church. Because the problem was in that the gospel got clouded. It was no more grace alone by faith alone in Christ alone. The gospel in Constantine's time was a Christ, not alone, but Christ and. Christ and whatever. So you just took Christ and put him like an action figure on the mantle of your pantheon of gods. So you've got Zeus and Apollo and all these other things, and you just put Christ up there with them. The gospel was no longer where men called to God because of the depravity in their hearts and the inability to appease God based on works. And they no longer appealed to the substitutionary atonement of Christ alone for salvation, but instead they just added Christ to what they were already doing. Pagan priests became Christian priests. Pagan temples became Christian temples. And in that we had this syncretism of pagan theology and Christianity. And Christ was simply one of many. And in 312, Constantine gave the Edict of Milan, which was called the Edict of Tolerance, where he officially ended the times of persecution and officially exalted Christianity. And that was the beginning of the end of the movement. Because the purifying fires of persecution now cooled to a gentle breeze of tolerance. And you were no longer threatened for your faith. You were no longer at risk of death for claiming to be a believer. Now everybody was a believer, simply because you were Roman. Sound familiar? The emperor now changed his title from emperor to Pontifex Maximus, which means he was in charge of both the empire and the church. And you've got this formation of the bureaucracy and hierarchy of church. And ultimately, that led to the Dark Ages, or the dark times of the Middle Ages. Professor John Walvoord, now who's gone to be with the Lord, he was at Dallas Seminary, says this about the time. I can't say it any better, so I'm just going to read it to you. It's out of his commentary on the book of Revelation. He says, the parallel in history of the church to the temptation and failure foreshadowed at Pergamos is all too evident to students of church history. With the so-called conversion of Constantine the Emperor, the time of persecution which the church had previously endured was replaced by a period in which the church was favored by the government. The edicts of persecution which had characterized the previous administration were replaced, and Christians were allowed to worship according to the dictates of their conscience. Under these circumstances, it soon became popular to be Christian, and the conscience of the church was quickly blurred. It became increasingly difficult to maintain a clear distinction between the church and the world, and to preserve the purity of biblical doctrine. Though some benefit was secured by the successful defense of biblical truth by the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, as opposed to the defection of the heresies of the day, it says that the history of the three centuries which followed is a record of the increasing corruption of the church, departure from biblical doctrine, and an attempt to combine pagan theology with pagan philosophy. As a result, the church soon lost its hope of the early return of Christ, and biblical simplicity was replaced by a complicated church organization which substituted human creeds and the worship of Mary, the mother of our Lord, for true biblical doctrine. the church committed the same sin which Israel was guilty of in the Old Testament, namely the worship of idols and the union to the heathen world. That's what took place in history during the time of Constantine. And that's what's sort of paralleled here in Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Let's read here the text now in 2, 12 through 17, the church at Pergamum. And the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have, there are some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will even give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. He begins in chapter 2, verse 12, with an introduction, and he says, the one who has the two-edged sword is coming, the two-edged ramphia, the four-foot cleaver, the one who's coming with his cleaver ready to cut at whoever would oppose, says this to you. Interesting that Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the Word of God being the only sword in the armor of God laid out in Ephesians 6. And in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He says, I'm coming, but I'm not coming with the condemnation. I'm coming with my sword. And I'm coming to do some damage upon those who would oppose me. And he says, verse 13, though I know where you are, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. There's several sort of theories on what Satan's throne means there. The first is that this was, Pergamum was an interesting city. It was the center of emperor worship. And so some suggest that because of the exaltation of the emperor, that that's why they considered this to be Satan's throne. There were several temples that were erected to the emperors of the day. And in most cities, you would have to come on an annual basis with a pinch of incense and say, Caesar Curias, Caesar is Lord. But in Pergamum, they did it every single day. So to be a believer in Pergamum meant that you lived in the heat of emperor worship in Satan's throne. That's one suggestion. The second is they had a massive temple to Zeus. Zeus was sort of the chief deity of the pantheon. And this was a massive pillared colonnade on top of a hill. If you were to look at pictures of the city of Pergamum, they had massive hillsides. And on top of these hills, they would build temples to their gods. And so they suggested that maybe because of the temple to Zeus, this was considered to be Satan's throne. But the third is the one that I think is interesting and like the most. There was a temple there in Pergamum, a temple to the god Asclepius, the serpent god of healing. And it's interesting when you consider the biblical connections to Genesis 3, where he speaks of the serpent who speaks to the woman. And in Numbers chapter 21, where Moses is called to, in the midst of this plague, to make bronze serpents and raise them up on a pole that anyone who looks at them would be healed, that you have this temple to Asclepius. And what was believed to be in this temple was a temple of healing, that if you had an infirmity, you would climb up into this temple and you would lay down on the floor and spend the night there. And all of the serpents that they had loose, slithering all around the temple, would touch you and you would leave healed by the serpent god Asclepius. Now, I'm not sure if the snakes really healed you or if you were just so freaked out you got out of there, regardless of what your infirmity was. But this is a very pagan place. And so because of that, it's called, Pergamum is called, verse 13, the place where Satan dwells, his throne. He says, and you hold fast to my name, that these people who were surrounded by pagan deities held fast to the one true God. They didn't waver. They hung in there. It says, even in the days of Antipas, his faithful witness. That's the same title used of Christ in chapter 1. We don't know anything about this guy Antipas other than one thing. History records how this man died. And they had a brass bowl where they would offer sacrifice. It was a massive bowl, like a barrel. And they put Antipas in it, and they sealed the top, and they lit the fires underneath this brass bowl, and they roasted him alive. Now, I want you to think for just a second about how excruciating it would be
to be sitting in a giant frying pan, if you will, and literally be sauteed to death. It says, my faithful witness, Antipas. This guy held strong in the midst of persecution. I mean, think about it for a second. We've heard stories of this in every church, and some of us flinch when someone says, boo. And these people got roasted alive. And there was some in verse 13 who held fast. Even in the times where Antipas died, they held fast. By the way, Antipas means against all. He's a man who stood for Christ against all in this place where Satan dwells. So they've got some good things going for them. They're hanging in there a little bit. There's some that's positive, but verse 14, here it comes. He says, but I have this against you. And verse 14 and 15 are going to be the rebukes given to the people. Verse 14, he says, I have these things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, when you're coming in the book of Numbers to about chapter 22, you're introduced to a king by the name of Balak, who hires out a mercenary prophet by the name of Balaam. Balaam was a guy who was hired to curse the nation of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. He tries to curse them, but can only bless them. He tries to curse them, but can only bless them. He tries to curse them, but can only bless them. God told him not to do it. But in that, he loved money more than he loved the things of God. So he stayed on the job a little bit to try to get some more money and get the job done. And what Balaam did is that Balaam forsook the commands of God to curse the nation of Israel. In fact, Peter said of this guy in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he forsook the right way. He says, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That this guy was so committed to money over godliness that he continued on in his task of trying to curse the people. But he understood something after he tried three times to bless or to curse the people and could only bless them. That if they're God's people, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he recognized, I can't bless or I can't curse these people. So Balak the king, the thing that you've asked me to do to curse these people, I can't do it. They're God's people, but I know what I can do. If I can't curse them, I can get them to disqualify themselves. And so what he does is he approaches some of the Baal worshipers at Peor. And when you worship Baal, there were three things that were involved in your worship of Baal. One is you would have a giant feast, a feast of foods that were sacrificed to idols, and you would eat and eat your fill as a form of worship. Secondly, you would bow down to the image, that you would worship these pagan deities. And then thirdly, you would have sexual intercourse with a temple prostitute. And Balaam knows that if he can get the people of God, God's chosen, to enter into Baal worship, that they will disqualify themselves and God will be obligated to bring the 4-foot Ramphia and whoop them. And so Balaam approaches these women, talks these women into coming and seducing these men. Now I want you to think about this for a second. They've been wandering in the wilderness eating what? What did they eat? Manna. This little honey-flavored cake-like substance that God provided. They've been eating scones for the last however long, walking around in the wilderness. And here come these beautiful women who say to these fellas, hey, we got a big buffet. Which would you want? Biscuits or brisket? If you want some tri-tip, we got it for you right here. We got all the food you'd ever want to eat. And by the way, the second thing we're going to do after you're stuffed is you're going to just bow down to this God. Which is no big deal because that's followed by intercourse with us. Anybody want to come? And they loaded the buses with these guys and brought them in. And these men worshipped at Baal. And they ate of the feast sacrificed to idols. And they bowed down to the image. And they had sex with these temple prostitutes. And a plague hit the nation. And men started dying until a guy named Phinehas, a man whom I love, grabs a big spear like a javelin, and follows a prominent Hebrew man and a prominent Midianite woman as they go into their tent. And it says he runs them both through with the spear. And because of the faithfulness of Phinehas, the plague is checked and Phinehas is exalted as a priest. It says to these people in Pergamum that they held to the teachings of Balaam, which was a combination and a syncretism of godliness and whatever else. See, Balaam knew the propensity of these people. Do you remember in Exodus? Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. These people make a golden calf, and it says they eat in Exodus 32:6 that they ate, that they rose early, they offered sacrifice, they brought a peace offering, and the people sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. which is very sexual in nature, that they worshiped this golden calf and had orgies together as the nation. And God brought justice to them then. And Balaam remembers that. And he sets these people up and they fall prey to it. See, their greatest weakness was themselves. It wasn't the nations around them. It wasn't their enemies. Their greatest enemy lived in their gates. Their greatest enemy was their sinful nature. Their greatest enemy was the lusts of their flesh. And he says there's some who hold to the teachings of Balaam. By the way, just a side note on eating food sacrificed to idols. It doesn't stop in the Old Testament. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, which was probably the most immoral city in your entire Bible. And in chapter 5 and chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking to them about what do you do with food sacrificed to idols. And it's very simple, the guidelines he lays out. He says, if you're in a public market, don't ask any questions. Buy it and eat it. Don't even worry about it if you're in a public place. If you're invited over to somebody's home as a guest and you're not sure if it's sacrificed to idols, don't ask any questions. Eat it. But if you sit down at someone's table and they say to you, hey, this food has been sacrificed to idols, he says, then don't eat it. Don't eat it, not for your conscience, but the conscience of the person that's feeding it to you, so that they'll know that you separate yourself from anything sacrificed to idols. The church at Corinth had decided that because there was no such thing as an idol, they could eat any food sacrificed to an idol. And Paul reminds them that these people who sacrifice food to idols offer it to demons. And he doesn't want believers to be partakers with demons. He says, so don't do it. Well, obviously, these folks at Pergamum didn't hold fast to that word and continued with great abundance to hold to the teachings of Balaam. Verse 15, not only that, not only did they openly enjoy the pagan feast, bowing down to the idols and the sexual promiscuity that followed, but verse 15 says, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the church at Ephesus, it said they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were people that believed that you could launder your sin under grace. That because you were a believer and have professed your faith in Christ, you can live however you wanted and that God would forgive you. That if you were a believer, it didn't matter what was right or wrong. You could just enjoy life, be a hedonist, and God would bless and forgive. And he says that there's some in verse 15 that hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, that have syncretized life together. An open-minded group of people. You think we have this in our day? Folks that hold to the teachings of Balaam or the teachings of the Nicolaitans, that believe that you should have an open mind with things, that we should accept lifestyle as choices, that we should be progressive and reject the biblical foundations of morality of one man, one woman for life, that in a postmodern relativistic age that we ought to believe in situational ethics, that it really doesn't matter if there's a chapter and verse because the Bible's archaic anyway. And we're now enlightened, and we've seen the coming of what could be for an enlightened human world. And if we would just embrace the progressive nature of the God within us, that we could become our own gods, and we don't need God, and we don't need morality, and we don't need right and wrong and biblical truth. We can punt it all, live like hell, and nobody's going to care. We have this in our day? I guarantee you have this. Just walk on a college campus. Just talk to somebody about the views of what the Bible says. I mean, we live in a Sheryl Crow world who said, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. I mean, think about that for a second. If it feels good, do it. I'll assure you, there are a lot of things that'll feel good in life. A lot of things. So how do we respond to this movement in our culture? How do we respond to this sort of upsurge of our environment, similar to Pergamum? Because there's people watching us all the time. Do you realize that? When you say you're a Christian, people are watching. When you say you go to the well, people are watching. Because they want to know, how are we going to respond to issues? What are we going to do when immorality creeps in our midst? What are we going to do when people in leadership are punting their wives? Are we going to take a biblical stand? Or are we going to trim our sails to the culture? They're watching. They're watching because they know something, whether they want to admit it or not. They know that we are called followers of Christ. So as we go, so goes the Savior, good or bad. They know that we are the holy ones of God. And if there is a distinct people group in the history of the world, it ought to be a gathering of believers. And they're watching to see if we're any different. You know what makes me sad? Statistically speaking, most churches are no different in areas of morality than the unchurched world. No difference. Divorce rates, technically, no different. And we've become much like the church at Pergamum. There are entire communities of so-called believers that in the name of tolerance have punted truth. People ask me all the time, hey, pastor, what's your stance on abortion? What's your stance on homosexuality? What's your stance on premarital sex? I go, look, I don't have a stance. Let me tell you what the Bible says. This is what chapter and verse I cling to. First of all, I'm not smart enough to have an opinion that's worth a darn. Secondly, why would I want to argue with thousands of years of divine revelation? If God said this is what it is, then I'm going to say this is what it is. Call me a simpleton, fine. I'd rather die a simpleton than punt the scripture and be progressive. Because I'd like to anchor myself in something bigger than me. Wouldn't you? I mean, take it for what it's worth. There's a bunch of people here who hate God. That's fine. Do you really want to be a part of circumstance of life that's coincidental? Or do you want to anchor yourself to something that's bigger than you? I want something bigger than me. I want to know there's a purpose. I want to know there's a designer. I want to know what the designer said about my marriage. So regardless of how I feel, I'm in. Not because I'm a big, strong, tough guy, but I fear God. And I'll turn to chapter and verse. It gives me a foundation to stand on in a pluralistic world. So I don't have necessarily a personal opinion about, but I can tell you what the Bible says about those issues. And see, what happens, friends, is in most places that distinction is lost. We're so afraid to offend that we won't take a stand. And by not taking a stand, we become just like everybody else around us. So why should the non-believing world even give a rip about Jesus? Because we don't live any different than them. I'd like you to turn just for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Can you see, by the way, why I felt like this text was a stinger? And I'm sorry, I really don't mean to beat up on y'all, because I'm guilty of it too, but I just felt like we better deal with this thing head on rather than try to dance around it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaking to the church at Corinth in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you. An immorality of such kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. He says, there's incest going on there in your church. Notice verse 2, you've become arrogant. You have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. He said, you're an immorality that's disgusting, even worse than the pagan world, and you're bragging about it. You're arrogant about it. You haven't even removed this person from your midst. Verses 3 and following, he says, though on my part, though absent from the body and present in the spirit, I've already judged the one who's committed this, as though I were present. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you assemble together, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. He says, I kicked him out of the church. If I were there in your midst, and a man is sleeping with his mama, you kick him out. Because such things ought not to be. Especially in God's church. And he says, I've already agreed that that's what y'all ought to do. He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? By the way, back just real quick in Revelation, no need to turn there. But how many people held to the teaching at Balaam? And how many people did it say held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans? Some. Not all. Some. And some is enough to leaven the entire church so that the first words out of Jesus' mouth to this church is, I'm coming with my sword and you ain't going to like it. It only took some. Paul goes on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and he says, verse 9, when I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with an immoral person, I didn't mean with an immoral people of the world or with the covetous or the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. He says, let me get this straight, fellas, or let me make sure you're clear. When I told you not to associate with an immoral person, I'm not talking about a non-believer. Those are the people you need to be talking with. Those are the folks that you need to be having conversations with. See, if you're here tonight and you've never placed your faith in Christ, I'm not holding you to a biblical standard of morality. That's physically impossible for you apart from the Spirit of God. If you're hungover tonight, good for you. I'm glad you're here. If you're in a sexual relationship right now with somebody and you're not married and you're here, I'm glad you're here because you're going to hear about the saving grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a believer and you're hungover, we got a different story there. If you're a believer and you're here tonight and you're shacking up with your girlfriend, we got a different story there because you ought to respect her more than that. And that's not biblically right. But he says, verse 11, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or a covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. He says in verse 13, remove the wicked man from your midst. One of the things that we've lost in our churches is the distinction of holiness. We've mentioned this before. The number one accusation by a non-believing world to Christians is what? That we're hypocrites. Why? Because we are. And it's not okay. Because we've gone the way of Pergamum. We've allowed for holiness to drop, tolerance to raise, and in the name of Jesus, we launder our sin under grace. And inadvertently, we hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Yeah, I know that he said, you know, I shouldn't have sex before I'm married, but everything else is fine. We never had sex. Okay, let me get this straight. You're naked together, you're messing around together, you got all this stuff going on, and you think that somehow that's okay. I'm like, what happened here? Where did the wires cross? So how do you handle that in your church? The question is asked, would it be okay for a guy that leaves his wife, divorces his wife for no reason, to stay in this church? My answer to that would be no. It would not be okay. Would I allow a person in leadership to continue in leadership if they left their wife? No. Why? Because of chapter and verse. We would approach that brother and say, brother, I encourage you, repent, get back, be reconciled to your bride. If he said no, we'd bring a couple more guys and say, hey, we want it together, encourage you. Matthew 18 says, where two or more gathered, I'm there in your midst. Get back with your wife. Reconcile. If he refuses, we'd make it public and we'd say, hey, look, pray for so-and-so. They're caught in sin right now. The devil's got them. Pray for them that they would repent. And if they chose not to repent, we would very graciously say that they are no longer welcome in this community until they repented. Now that's hard. And you know what? As soon as that happens in our church, and there will come a day when it does, I'll get hate mail. I'll get people telling me I'm intolerant. I'll have folks writing me notes talking about how stuffy we are. But you know what? I don't fear them. I fear the guy who's coming in verse 16. That's who I fear. He says this, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I fear God. You know why? Because here's what I know. If the standard of holiness in God's church drops, then God simply removes his lampstand from us. His presence is removed, and we become a glorified social club. The beauty of what's happening here in our church is that God is blessing, that God is using broken people like us to help other broken people find Christ, that there's grace in this place, that non-believers are coming with wounds from their past and they're finding healing in the name of Jesus, healing emotionally, where they can come and be restored to who God is and what God intended them to be. And there's people who have walked with God for years, who have sort of strayed, that are coming back and saying, you know what? I don't want my faith to be an and also to my life. I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. And they're putting traction to their spiritual life. When we drop those standards, it's over. The magic and the mystery is gone. And I pray that that day never comes. Verse 17, he finishes. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name that's written on the stone that no one knows but him who receives it. He says, hidden manna. Jesus has an interaction with a woman in John chapter 4. The disciples go to get some Quiznos and come back. And Jesus is talking to this woman. And he says, eat. And he says, no, I'm not hungry. And they said, well, did you give him something to eat? I didn't give him something. Did you give him something to eat? I didn't give him anything. Jesus says, look, I have food you know not of. My food is to do the will of the Father. He says, I am the bread of life in John 6. He says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He says, you don't need food when you're around me. He says, I am the bread of life. And he said to these people in verse 17, I'm going to give him hidden manna. As I provided for the people of God in the Old Testament, I'll provide for him who overcomes. Just trust me. Stay true and stay faithful. And he says he'll give him a white stone. The white stone would be a victor's crown that would be given, or a victor's reward that would be given, that would be a ticket to the banquet table for the victor. And he says, I'll give him a white stone and a name that's on it, a name that no one knows but him who receives it. It's a sign of intimacy. There's things I call my wife I'll never tell you about because she's my bride. There's nobody more intimate with me than my bride. There's things I call my daughter that when she's 16 and I say it publicly, she'll be embarrassed as I'll get up. I'll come out with some sort of pookums or schnookums or something, and she'll be sitting next to some hairy-backed knuckle-dragger, and he'll be embarrassed, and I'll like that, but that's a different story. Because it's intimate, and he says, I'm going to give him a victor's stone with the name on it that only I know. It's a sign of intimacy. He says, if you just hang in there, if you'll be faithful where Satan dwells, I'll bless you. Can I close with this? Most Christians define their life by experiences, which if not anchored to truth can be very dangerous. For example, if I asked you to define your most impacting spiritual moment, most of you are going to talk about some sort of camp experience. Well, I went to Hume Lake, or I went to Sugar Pine, or I went to here or there. Peter had one of those moments when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's Peter, James, John, here's, you know, Jesus there, and you've got Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, giving witness to the Savior himself. And Peter says, boy, it's good for us to be here. Instead of just tonight, let's just build some houses and hang out, just us up here. Wouldn't that be great? And then the voice from heaven says, Peter, this is my son. My paraphrase, shut your mouth, listen to him. Because the ministry is not on the mountain. The ministry is down in the valley where Satan's throne is. The ministry for us is not when we're gathered here per se, but when we're in the midst of friendships with people who don't know Christ, roommate situations where they don't know the Lord, classroom situations, work situations, gym situations, where we are down with people who don't know Christ. That's where the ministry needs to be. That's where we need to be faithful like Antipas. That's where we need to hold fast to truth and keep the standard high. May it never be that we as a church drift from divine revelation. May it always be that we cling to something bigger than ourselves. If we don't, he's coming, and he's coming quickly. Let's pray and we'll be done. Lord, thank you for this word. And as convicting as it is, I pray, God, that we would cling to your word, to know, as you told Moses, that this is no idle word, but this is his very life. And that, Lord, we would cling to it. Let us find grace and truth in chapter and verse. And even though a society might punt the word and allure us into progressive thought, may in the midst of that progressive culture, may we remain archaic in the areas that are revealed and old-fashioned when it comes to your Bible. For we have no words to cling to, but the ones inspired in your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.